All right, if you have your Bibles, please turn to 2 Timothy 1, 12 through 14. For this reason, I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard, through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, the treasure which has been entrusted to you.
If you want to go ahead and put a bookmarker there in 2 Timothy chapter 1, we'll go back to that passage throughout the lesson, perhaps a couple of times. I want to thank you, first of all, for everyone who's reached out to us this week. This past week has been really, really rough. It's hard to compare one person suffering with another or one situation with another. All you can do is look at what you're currently going through and what it's doing to you as a family. And so it's been very difficult. You know, when you're 4 months into a pregnancy and it had already been kind of difficult up to this point, and then to find out that it's going to be an even bigger challenge moving forward. And Rebecca's on bed rest indefinitely, hurting pretty bad lately, especially these last 3 or 4 days. It's been especially a lot of pain that she's going through right now, both physical and emotional. But I'll tell you what, every text and every phone call really does help. You might not think just shooting a text saying, hey, we love you, thinking about you. But honestly, it really does help. And Rebecca's made that comment to me about how nice it is just knowing that people are thinking about her. That really, really does mean a lot. In case you can't tell, over the last year and a half, Rebecca's a very shy person. It's hard to kind of, it's hard to get through that outer layer of shyness. She really does appreciate you, even though she may not always have the words to say it or the outgoing personality to express it. She and I both really do appreciate you very, very much. So with that being said, I decided to preach on something that was really, really not emotional today. So, well, we certainly can't talk about anything emotional because I'm very fragile right now. So we're going to talk about the pattern and its produce. And I think you'll find as we go through the lesson that this is certainly something that any congregation needs to talk about on occasion. We need to be aware of why it is that we do what we do. Why it is that we're organized the way that we are. Why do we use some of the terminology that we do? Why do we worship the way that we do? Why do we practice discipline the way that we do? Why do we believe what we believe about God and about His Son and about the Holy Spirit? A church needs to know why they do what they do. And the reason why we do what we do is because we believe that the gospel message is like a seed. And when you plant a seed, you believe that the right thing is going to grow. That when you plant a seed, you don't expect toast and jam to come out of the ground. When you plant a seed, you don't expect a DVD player to pop up out of the ground. When you plant a seed, you don't expect a watch to suddenly show up on a tree a few years later. You plant a seed with the expectation that the right thing is going to grow because of the seed that you've planted. And it is our belief, and it is my belief, that you can take the gospel message, the wonderful, beautiful gospel message full of hope and salvation, and you can preach that message today, just like you could 2,000 years ago, and that Christians will grow because of the seed that is planted. And whether it's 2020 or essentially 2,000 years ago or any time in between, where there are people who love God with all their heart, and where there are people who consider very carefully what His Word has to say, and where there are people who have set their hearts upon following His will to the best of their ability and to the best of their understanding, no matter what time and no matter what place, Christians will grow and thrive because of the seed that is planted. Now, let's be clear about something. It's not always a given that something is going to grow. And Jesus uses a parable in Matthew chapter 13, verses 3 through 9, to illustrate this very point. Now, this parable could be a sermon all on its own, so for the sake of time, I'm not going to go through every little detail about it. But Jesus does say, you can plant the seed in different kinds of soil, and there might be a different response to that seed. So it's not like you can just plant the seed anywhere, and automatically Christians are going to grow from that. If you plant the seed in soil that's not receptive to the seed, maybe nothing grows. If you plant the seed in soil that is already surrounded by weeds and vines and noxious plants, well, that seed might grow for a little while, but it gets choked out by things that are around it. And so I appreciate that Jesus goes out of his way to say, you know, you can plant the seed, and the seed is always good, because the seed is always the word. The seed is always the gospel, and the seed is always right, and it's always true. But it's not a given that just because you plant the seed, Christianity is going to grow from that. And so we shouldn't take that for granted. You need to have the right conditions. You need to have the right preparation. You need to have the appropriate follow-through. And if you do those things, then yes, a seed will, by design, produce something. In the same way, the Word of God is like a seed that will, by its design, produce Christian faith if it's followed in the right way. If you plant the message of the gospel, false religion will not come up in its place if the soil is the right kind of soil. And so the issue is not the seed. I think we need to be really careful about that. The issue is not the seed. The issue is people's receptivity to that seed. So I just want to reiterate that. It's not a given. It's not to be taken for granted. And the reason why I go out of my way to make this point is that there is a lot of false religion today. And just because somebody holds a Bible doesn't necessarily mean that person is a Christian. And just because somebody might read a Bible doesn't mean they understand that Bible. And just because somebody calls him or herself a Christian, one might be a Christian in name only. So we need to be very, very careful about that. Jesus did not present the Word as some kind of nebulous concept. Like, the Word is just whatever you want it to be. The gospel is just kind of whatever you think that it is. And you know, I noticed that. You see a lot of memes today on social media. And a meme, if you're not familiar with it, is almost like it's a picture with, like, just one statement that's being made. As if it's a be-all, end-all. Sometimes it's sarcastic or cynical. But there's a lot of memes out there. That's 21st century philosophy, by the way. Good old-fashioned Western philosophy has been replaced by memes on the internet. And that's about the extent of the meatiness of our discourse today. But you see a lot of memes that kind of try to explain who Jesus was. That Jesus was this or Jesus was that. That Jesus was a gun-toting American. Or Jesus was just kind of like a monk who loved only poor people, right? And we want to say, well, this is what Jesus was. You know, Jesus never presented the Word or the Gospel or Himself as just some kind of like nebulous, like Jackson Pollock painting that you can put your own interpretation on it and you can stare at Jesus and go, you know, I think that Jesus was this. Well, that my perspective leads me to believe that Jesus was this. No, Jesus says there is certainty to the things that He said and the things that He taught and what He represented in His ministry. The gospel was not merely a story. The gospel was not merely informative or interesting or worth a little bit of beard stroking in a coffee shop. Actually, following His example and standing in His ways produced a distinctive, recognizable kind of discipleship. Of course, you can see that in John chapter 13, verse 15, as well as near the end of the chapter, that if you love in a certain way that I have told you to, if you love by the example that I have shown, people will be able to recognize that you are my disciples. There's something very distinctive about the behavior of Jesus' disciples. You can tell the difference between a Christian and someone who is not a Christian. Jesus regarded His words as commandments, Not just, again, informative or just something to kind of think about and philosophize over around a coffee shop. In John chapter 15 and verse 4, in fact, verse 14, excuse me. In John chapter 15, verse 14, it says, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do. Did I say John 15? I've got that all mixed up, don't I? Because it's John 15, verse 14, and John 14, verse 15, and John 15, verse 4. So, pardon me, I get a little bit of those mixed up. But in John chapter 15, notice what it says here in John 15, verse 14. It says, you are my friends if you do what I command you. Go back to chapter 14, because you knew we'd get there eventually, and you don't even... Are we talking 14 or 15 at this point? John 14, 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. He goes on to say later on in that chapter in verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father. And I will love him and will disclose myself to him. He goes on to say in verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And so Jesus, you know, he did not have a problem expressing his will in terms of commandment, not merely suggestion or philosophy or just a really good idea if you feel like doing it. Or just kind of like, you know, put it on a pretty looking picture by your front door, right? You know, some kind of like pastel-y type picture with Jesus holding some sheep, right? It was commandments. And if you love me, you'll do what I say. And if you want to be considered my friend, you will obey my commandments. And his disciples understood that Jesus' words and example carried universal authority. Go to 1 John chapter 2. Very near the end of the New Testament, in 1 John chapter 2, the apostle says this in verse 3, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Now, that's a fairly plain statement, isn't it? You want to say that you know Jesus? That you can claim to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, that you can call yourself a Christian and wear that name appropriately. Well, the Apostle John says you can do that when you keep his commandments. That's how you know him, is by keeping his commandments. The one who says, well, I have come to know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Verse 5, but whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Verse 6, the one who says he abides in Jesus Christ ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. In that passage, then, you have encapsulated not only the words of Jesus as commandments, but also the example of Jesus as binding and authoritative. I like 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 2 as well. I'd be remiss if I didn't throw that one in there as well. In 2 Peter chapter 3, it says there in verse 2, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. So one cannot be a Christian without submitting to the words of Jesus and his apostles. His apostles, by the way, were instructed to take what was divinely inspired to them, divinely revealed to them, and to take that message and to preach it to all the world. But as for those apostles, a question often comes up, and it's a question that's certainly worth asking. It's a legitimate question. And I have talked to a number of people who wear the name Christian. They claim to be Christians, and they say this, well, Ryan, I absolutely agree, 100% agree that we need to do what Jesus says. You know, when you read the Sermon on the Mount, there's a way that you're supposed to live that's clearly reflected in the Sermon on the Mount. I get that. And so I do what Jesus says. I follow the commands of Jesus. But I just don't buy it that we've got to follow the commands of someone like Paul. Paul clearly, he had some things mixed up. Paul really didn't understand some things. I just don't like some of the stuff that Paul said. I'll do what Jesus said. But I'm not sure that Paul, the apostle, or any of the other apostles for that matter, did they really expect us to treat what they wrote and what they said as authoritative? Did they really want their words to be used as some kind of pattern that we have to follow? We've got to mimic them as if they've written out some kind of a pattern for us to follow in their writings in the New Testament. I do think that's a legitimate question to ask. And here's my response. First of all, like we've already alluded to in other passages, it was the apostles' responsibility to carry the message of Jesus and teach it to others. It's clearly laid out in John chapter 16 in discussing the power and the work of the Holy Spirit, that one job of the Holy Spirit will be to reveal unto them all the truth. Jesus told his disciples in that passage that there are many other things that I want to say to you, but you cannot receive them now. But when He, the Helper, the Holy Spirit comes, He will guide you into all the truth. Which means there was more that the apostles needed to have than just what's found in the ministry of Jesus. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the authoritative message of Jesus. But there were other things that He wanted His disciples to know and to teach. And those things would be revealed to them later on, and they would be regarded as authoritative. Paul himself had this to say in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 15. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 15, he said, "So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us." Of course, he goes on and uses very similar language in chapter 3 and verse 7, speaking of the tradition in verse 6, and then in verse 7, "You yourselves know how you ought to follow our example." And so Paul did regard both his preaching in person as well as his letters that he sent as being authoritative. And don't get tripped up by the word tradition there. I know we use the word tradition a lot, like Christmas traditions or Thanksgiving traditions, and we don't view traditions as authoritative. He's not using the word tradition there in that regard. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 15, he's talking about traditions as something that's simply passed down. That's what the word tradition means, is something passed from me to you. And so you may have Christmas traditions that aren't really authoritative things. But in this context, Paul is saying, I have passed from me to you a tradition that is authoritative, whether it's by word of mouth or by letter from us. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2, similarly, following the pattern of the New Testament keeps us grounded in apostolic teaching, which was a hallmark of the early church. In Acts 2, verse 42, one of the things that you see here that the early church really prided itself on is not the right term, so it's got kind of a negative connotation, but one of the things that really defined the activities of the early church was its adherence to the apostles' teaching. In verse 42 it says, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. And so they viewed apostolic teaching as one of the important foundational things in their church. Paul used the term imitate in 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 6 as well as in chapter 2 verses 13 through 14, that you imitated me, and now there are other Christians who are imitating you. They also believe that their teachings were applicable to all people and for all time. Like in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 verse 37. The apostle says, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37, "If anyone thinks that he's a prophet or that he's spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you, they are the Lord's commandments." Not just Paul's opinion. And what's interesting is, like in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, Paul specifically goes out of his way to point out when he's talking about his own opinion. Right, he goes out of his way to say, now this is just Paul talking here. This is just Paul talking. So I find it really interesting that if everything in the letters was just Paul's opinion, like Paul's take on this, then why are there certain cases where he will go out of his way to say, this right here, this is just my opinion? If everything was opinion, then why is he being redundant by saying in 1 Corinthians 7, this is just my opinion? Clearly, the opinion is the exception in what Paul writes, whether it's 1 or 2 Corinthians or anything else. The opinion is the exception. The Lord's commandment is the bulk of what he's writing. He echoes this same thing back in chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 17, "For this reason I've sent to you Timothy, who's my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he'll remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church." So whether it was Corinth or Ephesus or Philippi or anywhere else, whether it was 50 AD or 55 AD or 65 AD or 2020, the things that Paul taught had a universal application. And he taught them everywhere in every church that he went. And there was a unity to his teaching. So what is really at stake in the pattern that we find in the New Testament? Like, what are we really risking? What if I just don't feel like following the pattern? What if I don't think it's that big of a deal? Or I can just kind of take some basic core concepts from Christianity, the things that I like, the things that are convenient to me, the things that I find to be really useful in my life, and just kind of jettison the rest of it. Or just do what I want. Or just kind of design a church that fits my preferences or man-made traditions. What is really at stake when it comes to following the pattern of apostolic teaching? So where we go back to our original text. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, this was read as our scripture reading a little while ago, but it says in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, "For this reason I suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed to suffer them. For I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." I think he's talking about his very soul. That he has given his very life, his very soul, his future, his eternal destiny, he has entrusted to God. So he goes on to say in verse 13, "Retain the standard of sound words." And in the original Greek there, that word sound means healthy. Things that are healthy. Healthy teaching, healthy, that's what sound doctrine is. Sound doctrine is healthy doctrine. "That you retain the standard," or the pattern in other translations, "of sound words which you've heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you." Let me tell you just a few things that are at stake when it comes to our willingness to obey the pattern and model ourselves after pure, simple, original Christianity. Honor is at stake. And not just our own honor, but to honor God. We honor God when we do what he says. In John chapter 12, verse 26. It says in John chapter 12, verse 26, "If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall my servant also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." When you serve Jesus Christ and follow Jesus Christ, you not only honor God, but you will also be honored by God. To me, that's a very overwhelming kind of concept, isn't it? It's overwhelming to think about the idea that I will be honored by God. And honored, I think, in the way that's clearly laid out by Jesus himself. "Well done, good and faithful servant." Yeah, that's honor, isn't it? That's what it means to be honored by God, to stand in his presence on the judgment day, and for him to say to little old Ryan Goodwin, little old Ryan Goodwin, who I don't think was ever worthy of the honor, who I don't think, up to this point at least, has not served as well as he could have or should have, has not done as much as he should have been doing, who falls short in so many ways, and yet, little old Ryan Goodwin can stand before the creator of this universe and be honored by him. "Well done, Ryan. Good job. Good and faithful servant. Well done." That little old me could do anything in the eyes of God that impresses him. leaves me absolutely overwhelmed. God's honor is at stake. My honor is at stake. And we honor God when we do as He says. Our identity is at stake. Who we are, what defines us as God's people, is at stake. What we believe about Jesus Himself, His deity, His place in the Godhead. What we believe about the resurrection. The resurrection is not just matters of opinion, like whether you believe the resurrection was real or it didn't happen or we're going to be raised up one day ourselves. You look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and you read that chapter. Does Paul think the resurrection is like just kind of some obscure, optional opinion hobby topic? Like, well, you can just kind of believe whatever you want about the resurrection. It doesn't really matter what you believe about the resurrection. No, believing the right thing about the resurrection, believing sound doctrine when it comes to the resurrection, both of Jesus Himself and our resurrection that we put our hope in, our identity is at stake. Our very being as Christians is at stake. And false doctrine led many people astray in the first century, just as it does today. And at various points, Paul points that out. He says, even with tears, I think about the people who've fallen away and who've gone astray because of false teaching. Going back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, a passage that we've already alluded to here. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it's pointed out there in verse 10, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth, so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. The same thing is pointed out, go a couple pages back, in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 18, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking a stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. Your identity is at stake when it comes to how you follow the pattern of the New Testament. And I don't think it's an overstatement to say that our salvation is at stake as well. The elements of our faith and how we express that faith, they are worth fighting for. They're worth standing up for. Paul writes to his young charge, Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12. He says, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which He will bring about at the proper time, who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To Him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. He said earlier in the book, in chapter 4, verses 11 through 16, of the word that you must prescribe and teach these things, to let no one look down on your youthfulness, but show yourself in your speech, in your conduct, your love, and your faith, and your purity to be an example of those who believe. In verse 13 of 1 Timothy 4, until I come, give attention to the public reading of the Scriptures, to exhortation and teaching. Don't neglect the spiritual gift that's within you, which was bestowed upon you through prophetic utterance. He says in verse 15, take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and your teaching. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, notice what he says here, verse 16 of 1 Timothy chapter 4, that as you pay close attention to your teaching, When you pay close attention to your teaching, he says, you'll ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. So yeah, when it comes to the things that we preach and the teach, the things that are a part of our faith, salvation is at stake. Now, we're out of time. We're going to go ahead and bring it to a close. There are several other slides that I have for you that I may turn into a part two at some point. So everyone close your eyes. Don't look. Turn it black. Here we go. Come on. We're going to skip on ahead. Well, it's not even working now. So there you go. The booth already took care of it. Will is back. He says, I got you covered, Ryan. I got you covered. Because there are certainly other questions to be asked. There are questions about, all right then, Ryan, with all that being said, what exactly is the pattern? Because, Ryan, if you take a look at a church in the first century and you look at the language they were speaking, the setting in which they worshiped, the kind of singing that they did, the style of singing, there are a lot of things that if you lined up, like if you had a video, and I know the video didn't exist in the first century, I get that. Play along, please. But if you showed a video of what a typical first century Christian worship service looked like, the where, the when, the how, the what, the what did it sound like, what did it look like, and then you played a recording of what we just did for the last hour, you honestly, without any other context or information, you wouldn't believe that the same thing was going on in both of those videos. You wouldn't. You wouldn't believe that the same thing was happening in both of those videos. So how can you tell me, Ryan, how can you tell me that we got to follow the pattern, but we sure don't look a whole lot like a church from the first century when you look at just kind of the superficial, the exterior of what's going on here? And that's a question that definitely deserves a solid and thorough answer. And at some point in the future, we're going to get to that. I'm not going to answer it for you today. Sorry about that. But I will say this. One thing that I think we can all agree upon, if Christianity is true, and it is, and if Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and He is, and if He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to Him but through the Father, which is absolutely true, then you might not know anything else about the New Testament. You might be uninformed about that. You might be very, very new to this whole church thing, this whole Bible thing. But if you know that Jesus is the Son of God, and you know that you can only be saved through Him, and you know that you must believe that message and be baptized, I'll tell you what, there's not a whole lot else that you need to believe in order to become a Christian this very day. And I hope that you'll listen to the gospel message, the plain and simple gospel message that Jesus and His apostles taught, and that people for 2,000 years have been teaching. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. So respond to that, please, if you have a spiritual need. And if you're watching via live stream and you have a spiritual need, reach out to the East Shelby Church of Christ. You can go to eastshelby.com and learn more about us and find out a way that you can reach out to us, sit down, have a Bible study, get your questions answered. So whatever spiritual need you have, please don't wait any longer to have that spiritual need met. Let's stand and sing.
Voice of Jesus, call it tender.